Most people realize their body needs clean water to function properly. Pure is the cleanest water, also known as distilled water. Some frauds pushing fake science and ignorant people repeating their disinformation and half-truths will tell you distilled water leaches minerals from the body. What they fail to tell you is distilled water only attracts and flushes inorganic minerals from your body. These are minerals your body cannot process and can interfere with your proper body functions. Distilled water does flush these inorganic materials from your body and is an effective and natural way to cleanse your body. AVR sells a distiller that distills 1 gallon every 3.5 hours. Go to AmericanVoiceRadio.com, click on the superstore, go to the distiller, check the pricing and how to order, and watch the video explaining in detail why distilled water is pure water.
Food prices have increased over 40%. Energy prices have increased over 20%. Wheat and gas prices have increased over 70%. What's going to be next? Do you see these trends reversing or even stabilizing? All fiat currencies have always failed and collapsed their economies on their way down. The Roman Empire, China, France, Argentina, Finland, Mexico, Russia, and Zimbabwe all tried fiat currency and all collapsed into chaos. Meanwhile, the dollar has lost over 97% of its gold value since 1971, when an ounce of gold was valued at $35. If your assets are in paper, you are in danger. Protect your assets with gold and silver. Visit Discount Gold and Silver Trading at DGScoins.com. That's DGScoins.com or call 1-800-375-4188. That's 800-375-4188. Protect yourself and your family.
Gentlemen, I'm Alfred Adisk, and this is the American Independence Hour for Tuesday night, 24th day of October, year of our Lord, 2017. Our guests tonight are George Lujak and Julie Borick. George is the author of a 675-page book entitled Mysteries of the Scriptures Revealed. We're going to bring George and Julie on in just a moment. Before we do, I will do my weekly disclaimer. Well, number one, I'm a created man. I'm not an evolved man or an animal. I'm made in God's image as per Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Two, it's self-evident truth that I'm endowed by my Creator with certain unalienable rights as per the second sentence of the Declaration of Independence. Three, I'm one of the people of the state of Texas, a member state of the Perpetual Union styled the United States of America. Four, I have repeatedly pledged my allegiance to the United States of America. Five, I'm broadcasting from within the borders of the state of Texas. Six, I'm acting at arm's length. And seventh, I deny that I have voluntarily agreed to act as fiduciary or surety for the government of the United States. My co-host is Frank Stephan. Say hi to the ladies and gentlemen, Frank.
Hi, ladies and gentlemen, Frank.
Very good. Very good. All right, our guests, again, are George Lujak and Julie Borick, who George is the author, again, of a 675-page book entitled Mysteries of the Scriptures Revealed, and Julie is his assistant. So, good evening, Julie, and good evening, George.
Good evening, Al.
Okay.
Good evening.
Hello, George.
How you doing, Al?
We're doing okay. One of the most disturbing verses in the Bible is Matthew 7, 13 through 13 and 14. All right, chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, and it says, the Christ said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction. and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Now, there are 2 billion people in the world right now, my understanding, who identify themselves as Christians. And I can, when I read this verse, again, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, when they say, small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it, I can't help wondering if all 2 billion are too many to find that salvation. George, I think your book touches on that. I think that may even be a central question your book addresses. Am I mistaken?
No, you're not mistaken, and the 2 billion are not going to find it. If you read in Jude, Yeshua, Jesus, is returning with tens of thousands of his saints, not 2 billion of his saints. So there might be a lot of people claiming to be Christians, but they're living in a sin that could keep them from the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10 declares that do not be deceived. If you are committing any of these sins, fornication, adultery, idolatry, which a lot of people, you know, you speak about 2 billion, 1 billion of those 2 billion are Catholics, I presume. And, you know, Catholicism is very often Catholics have a good relationship with their fellow man, except maybe during the Dark Ages. That was a different story. But they don't have a good relationship with God. And it's not just whether they bow down before statues or not. The idolatry that I speak of, or what I believe the scriptures speak of, is if you show them scripture and then they'll still side with their Catholic Church because they think the Catholic Church has authority over the scriptures, and the mistake they're making there is they're breaking the commandment in doing that, because God says, you shall not put any other gods before me. The Catholic Church then becomes a god, an authority over the word of God, and that is a big sin.
And you don't think this is forgivable, and your book, among other things, this isn't the core of your book, but what you're trying to point out are, as I've looked at the table of contents, I haven't read the 140 chapters, 149 chapters, something like that. This is an extensive and large book. It seems to me, judging from the table of contents, that you're telling people, look, you've got to actually be among the few who find salvation. You really have to find it. Not a question of just believing what other people are telling you. You have to do some searching on your own, and you have to come to this almost independently. Is that true or false?
I wouldn't say independently, but you do have to test all things. I'm not asking anyone to believe what I say. I believe, you know, my ministry is called Scripture Truth Ministries. It's not called George Lujak Ministries. I'm not asking anyone to believe me. And my book says it's about the scriptures. Here's what the scriptures say, and here's what's commonly taught. So, you know, as far as no, idolatry is not an unforgivable sin. The only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people don't even know what that means. I do, but a lot of people don't. So the only unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Idolatry is not unforgivable. But, there's going to be a first fruits in the kingdom of heaven. And then there's going to be afterwards people will try to get in through other means. But if you want to be among the first fruits, you have to be living righteously when he's ready to return.
Then what you're saying is even though the sinners may not find the narrow path, the narrow way, at least initially, you're at least implying that maybe there's a second opportunity to do so.
There might be, yes, but I wouldn't want to go that path. The better path is to find the narrow path. That's what the scripture says. Not many find it, right? Two billion people are not as a lot of people. Out of those people,
doesn't sound like a few. It says scripture says only a few find it, and 2 billion does not sound. And that doesn't count the Christians that have already lived and died.
That's true. And like I said, if you believe in the rapture, some people don't. But there is a verse in Jude that says he's returning with tens of thousands of his saints. Now, out of all the people that have probably ever lived throughout history, I'd estimate that to be about, since the time of Adam, somewhere around 15 billion people. Tens of thousands compared to 15 billion is a very few people.
I agree. As I said, that verse out of Matthew is disturbing. it indicates that you can't just take it for granted that I signed up to be a Christian and now I'm saved, or at least that's the implication of the verse, and maybe that's the implication of your book. Is that true or false?
It's true. Easy salvation. You know, I have a chapter in my book, a couple of chapters. Are you born again, really? And another one is, once saved, always saved. Is that really true? I would say no, it's not true, because it conflicts with Scripture. Scripture says he who endures to the end will be saved. And what I mean by endures to the end, endures in righteousness. Because if you turn back to sin after you know the truth, it's worse for you than if you never knew the truth. And the Scripture says that too.
I understand that. I mean, I've been impressed by the same verse for years. He who stands firm to the end shall be saved.
Shall
it tells
be
us that this is you will not be saved until after the end. What ending are we talking about? Are we talking about the end of your life, the end of the age of Gentiles? What do you think they mean by saying stand firm to the end? What end are we talking about?
Either the end of your life or the end of the age. Now, if you had already died and you lived in righteousness to the point of death, like saints in the Scriptures have, you know, Paul said, I ran a good race and I'm ready to die, right? He has assurance of salvation because he lived righteously until he died. And his end was his death. Now, if you're alive at the time when Yeshua is returning, your end is going to be when your life gets cut short because of the end of the age. You know, I brought up a verse before, Jude, and that verse is Jude 1, verse 14. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. That's it. Not angels, saints. So there is going to be a rapture, and not a lot of people are going to initially make it. But God, I do believe, has a second chance plan for people that are not the first fruits. But you don't want to go that way. That's the hard road, you know.
That would go through the tribulation. Those who somehow persevere through the tribulation and stand firm even to the end of the tribulation?
No, that's not what I mean.
Okay.
You see, there is no surviving the tribulation. When Yeshua, Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? And the answer is no, he's not going to find faith, because everyone's going to be beheaded during the tribulation. Everyone who refuses the mark will be beheaded, unless maybe you're hiding in a cave somewhere and you got a supply of food. But outside of that chance, saints aren't going to survive the Great Tribulation. They're not going to live through it like some anti-rapture people think. And it actually says this from this point forward, there's a verse that says, those who die now will be blessed. Those who are beheaded for the sake of the word of God will be blessed. Now, what does that mean? How am I going to be blessed if I have my head chopped off? Here's what it means. People until that time, when they died, they don't go to heaven like is commonly thought. They go to the grave and go to unconsciousness, and they have to wait for the resurrection. However, if you refuse the mark and you get beheaded, you're instantly going to heaven when your head comes off. So they'll be blessed in that way. And then, of course, they're going to be receiving a white robe in the kingdom of heaven and asking the Lord, Lord, O good and true Lord, when are you going to avenge us? And he says, until everyone else is beheaded like you were. So there ain't going to be no surviving the Great Tribulation if you're left behind. The only way to get to the kingdom of heaven at that point is the reason you were left behind is because you were living in some sin and you were rejected from the rapture, the world rapture. And if you are, then the only way to heaven at that point, to be among the first to reign with him in the Millennium Kingdom, is to be beheaded.
Then you don't believe, if I understand correctly, and I'm always subject to correction, I guarantee you. I understand the Bible to indicate that after the tribulation and the Messiah returns, that there will be 1,000 years where the saints rule with the Messiah.
Correct.
All right. I have assumed up until now that they were the ones who survived the tribulation, and what you're saying is no, they're the ones who were beheaded during the tribulation, or at least some of the ones that were beheaded during the tribulation. Is that the way you see it?
These who will be with him in the Millennium Kingdom, they will be the people that get raptured, the people who are resurrected dead that were in Christ, and the people who are beheaded. The rest will not be raised until the end of the 1,000 years.
All right.
And when they are raised, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is also going to be released from prison at the end of 1,000 years. And when he's released from prison, he's going to lead one final rebellion. And he's going to lead, and he's going to once again deceive most of the people of the world. And when he does that, if you join that army and you attack the holy city, God's going to rain fire on those people and they're going to perish. Now, there are going to be some people who don't join that army. And those people will have a chance to take the hand of a Jew. It says in scripture, and show us how to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean a Jewish, ethnic Jewish person. Because if I'm in the Millennium Kingdom in Israel, living there for 1,000 years as an American, I will become a Jew because of I immigrated there through the rapture or whatever, you know, reigning with him for 1,000 years in Israel. I will no longer be an American. I'll be more of a person of the land of Israel than I will be an American.
When they say Jew, do they definitely mean someone from the tribe of Judah, or are they talking about Hebrews?
No, that's talking about grafted in people at that point. Sometimes, you know, Bibles, sometimes it is talking about ethnic Jews, but if you need to take the hand of a Jew to enter the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about people that were grafted into Israel, Gentiles included, and they'll show you how to enter, you know, prepare.
Then if I'm understanding correctly, you're saying that the kingdom of heaven will not be open to us until after this 1,000-year millennium, when the Messiah rules and when the saints rule with him on still on earth. And then we get to heaven. Is that true?
You're saying that, I'm saying some people will not initially make it to the kingdom of heaven on earth. That's in New Jerusalem. The resurrected saints will, the raptured saints will, those who voluntarily refuse the mark and get beheaded, they will be the first fruits in the kingdom of heaven in Israel. The rest, will, those who accept the mark, I'm not sure they're all going to hell for accepting the mark. I wouldn't want to find out. I'm not going to accept the mark. It's not going to happen. And I think anyone who does that road, you'll have a very difficult time. Accepting the mark of the beast is not the unforgivable sin. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So I'm sure there's going to be a lot of ignorant people that accept the mark, just like there are a lot of ignorant people doing a lot of ignorant sins today, you know?
What do you think the mark is?
The mark is going to be some kind of economic computer chip inserted into your arm to buy and sell. The world economy will crash. The Antichrist rises out of the chaos of the Great Tribulation. When he does, he's going to solve the world global financial crisis by instituting a mark. And the reason why the world's economy is going to crash is because America is Babylon the Great, and Babylon the Great is going to be destroyed in 1 hour. When it is destroyed, the European Union will rebuild and revamp like they did in Germany after World War I, and they will become the world's dominant power. But the world economy will crash. Why is that? There will be the world's reserve currency is the American dollar. American dollars will become instantly worthless. Every American foreign debt will be canceled. Every American dollar held in foreign banks or by foreign business or by anywhere become instantly worthless, and the people will throw it in the street like refuse. All foreign aid will end. All these governments around the world that we give billions of dollars to, no more after America's gone. Besides that, nation shall rise against nation. That's when it will happen. Nation is not rising against nation. They'd like to. North Korea would love to roll his tanks into South Korea right now, but there's something stopping that from happening. It's called the American military. But once America is destroyed in 1 hour, nation will rise against nation. North Korea will go to South Korea. Japan will fight with China. Pakistan will fight with India. And all these other regional wars will break out all around the world. It won't be World War III. It'll be a great tribulation of wars. And during this chaos, the Antichrist will be rising in Europe. Europe, for the most part, won't be fighting, but they'll be building up their military to start taking over the world. And the Antichrist will rise out of this, and he'll institute his mark and say, if you want to buy and sell, take my mark, and then you'll have currency.
How do you see the Muslims? How do you see the Muslims factoring in to Europe? I mean, it's not clear that Europe is going to last a lot longer. They're liable to be overrun.
I agree, and I think what you're seeing right now is the de-Christian nation of Europe and the Muslimization of Europe, And sooner or later, they'll form some kind of hegemony, if you will, homogeny. And they'll be, that's why the Muslims will work with Europe, and eventually they'll be the nation that invades Israel in the end times.
But I'm going to go back to Sam, you are anticipating that the Muslims in Europe will eventually aid Israel?
No, they'll invade Israel.
Oh, invade? I thought you said aid. I'm sorry.
The Antichrist army, which is in Europe.
Okay.
I want to read you something about the what's not commonly taught amongst people about the rapture and about the people who are beheaded, okay? It's Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6. And I saw thrones, and they, which is the saints of the first resurrection and rapture. I've got the wrong place here. I'm sorry about that.
Well, let me ask you this. Did you find it, or you want to go to a different subject?
We can go continue on.
Let me take your chapter 2. And it says, does God love us unconditionally?
Okay.
All right. Do you believe it's an unconditional love or not?
Absolutely not. What is unconditional love? It means no conditions. The very first thing God gave Adam an order in the garden was don't eat this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a condition.
I agree with you.
And then once he ate it, he kept his word. You're going to die now. Now, he didn't know all the details that he had a salvation plan, but God actually did have a salvation plan. But it was a condition, and God, being a holy God, couldn't just unconditionally forgive him because he gave his word that he would die. If God said, oh, you know what, I know you ate from the tree, and I'm just going to let it slide, then God would not be a God of truth. He says something, and then he slack, and, you know, we can all, you know what, God says this, but you know what, if I sin, he's going to just forgive me. You know, he's just... He says,
a lot of people believe that. A lot of people believe in God's unconditional love, and it seems to me that the existence of hell is absolute proof that God's love is not unconditional. I mean, we're only around here for 70, 80, 90 years. It's not really a long time. And if we make up enough mistakes, we can, in theory, the way I'm understanding it, we can suffer in hell for eternity. That is not evidence of unconditional love.
That's
evidence of you are being held accountable, and you better watch your step if you know what's good for you.
Yeah, but I disagree with the burning in hell for eternity. God is merciful, and that would not mean he's merciful. He would be taught you forever for maybe a lifetime of sin. That is not actually scriptural. The second death is scriptural, but you will die a second time and cease to exist. See, God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. He doesn't want to punish it, and he wants everyone to come to truth and righteousness and repentance. But he will punish you. He will throw you into hell. You will burn up. You will die again, a second death, and then you will perish. Death means cessation of life. So if there's a second death, it's not like he's not going to artificially keep you alive in a hell torture chamber. He's going to kill you a second time if you refuse to live by his rules. A lot of people don't understand this. We are not our own. You've heard that in Scripture, I'm sure. That means my body doesn't belong to me. God gave me this body, and if I use it righteously and I live righteously, he will grant me eternal life. Eternal life is not guaranteed. He gave you this life. He doesn't have to give you eternal life. If you're unwilling to live according to his plan and his rules and what he wants, which is the best for us, he says, okay, you don't trust me, you trust yourself, and I'm sorry, you're going to extinguish. That's it. Bye.
Well, the point behind this is I don't profess to know exactly what's happening. That's for sure, or what's going to happen. But I do profess to believe that a lot of what we learn in the Christian churches is they say, oh, it's a snap. You just sign up here and say you're Christian and you're saved and, you know, God loves us all. And so there's a verse in the Bible that suggests, look, this is not that easy. This is a serious issue. This is not just sign your name here and you're good to go. There's a lot more involved in this, and I don't think many people appreciate that, and I don't think they feel comfortable being faced with that lesson. Do you find people, when you make your presentations, you make your arguments, you present your book, do you make people uncomfortable sometimes? Do you find that?
Yes, and I enlighten people sometimes, and some people get frustrated and angry, and they call me names, and I'm just reading what the Bible says here.
I understand, and you won't be praised for it. I mean, some people will not praise you for it. Some people will, but other people will condemn you for it. I don't want to hear that. You're a burst in my bubble.
People, you know, the scriptures say, don't prophesy to us right things. Tell us deceits. Tell us easy things. Tell us things that are smooth, you know.
Tell us lies. Tell us sweet, sweet lies.
When a minister sees a grieving family, what do? They tell their loved one is now in a better place. He's with God. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that you went into death and you're going to be resurrected at the last day. That's not what they tell them, though. So they tell them things that they want to hear when they're in grief or somebody, you know, whatever someone was doing. They very often ministers will follow either their culture or they're going to follow the doctrines of their denominational church, which is sometimes bad, too, because they know that it's not the truth. But, hey, they're employing me, so I got to carry out this doctrine or whatever.
Now, you're talking about traditions of men to some degree.
Yes, thankfully I realized that as a young man. I said, I got to make some money because I'm not going to be held to any doctrine of any denomination because I don't want to be. That's why I call myself an independent messianic minister. Now, I have been corrected a few times in my ministry, and I welcome correction. If someone can prove to me through the scriptures I'm wrong about something, I try to present all truth. I'm one of these ministers that don't have this fear. Paul gives a warning. Let not many of you become ministers because you're going to receive the harsher judgment. Ministers should heed that warning. They're not doing it. They'll continue to present lies of their doctrinal traditions of men, even knowing it's not in the Bible, and they're going to receive the harsher punishment from God. Now, I have no fear of this because I am presenting the truth to the best of my ability what the scriptures say, so I don't fear that verse, but they should.
Do you think the ministers who lead us in false directions, and they teach us things that aren't true, is this purely a fault of the ministers, or is it also a fault of the congregation that wants to be told lies?
I'd say a combination of the two. So when it comes to the ministers, you know, Yeshua gave the two types of ministers. If a blind guide leads the sheep off the cliff, both will fall into a ditch, right?
Yeah.
So that's the blind teacher who's blindly believing what they're teaching. They don't know any better. And then there's the wolf. The wolf preacher is a wolf in sheep's clothing. He pretends to be a righteous man teaching you truths, but he knows he's a wolf and he's just trying to scam you out of money or whatever motivation he has for being a minister. So there's the wolf. And then there's the blind minister, a blind faith minister. So there's two types of them. As for the congregation, again, people often want to hear smooth things. And people that want to hear truth are the type of people that God wants. God wants people to worship him in spirit and truth. He doesn't want us to praise him and worship him through paganism, false holidays. Oh, but I'm doing it in Jesus' name. I'm celebrating Christmas, and God knows I my heart. Well, that doesn't work for God. Why, you know, Easter, I'm celebrating Easter and God knows my heart. Easter is the pagan goddess of fertility. Imagine you celebrated your wife's birthday, but you know, your wife's name was Mary, but you said, you know, your girlfriend's from high school name was Nancy. So I'm going to do a big Nancy display here and I'm going to celebrate my wife's birthday on Nancy's birthday. That's not going to fly well with your wife. And that's the problem with people trying to worship God on their terms, not on his terms.
Let me ask you a question from another one of your chapter 4. It says, the mystery of the blindness of the Jews. And again, I haven't read the chapter, but I'm guessing that what you're going to address in that chapter is, how is it that the Jewish people, by and large, missed the Messiah 2,000 years ago? There he was. How did they not see him? Is that what you're talking about in your chapter 4?
Partially.
Okay, give us a clear idea.
Well, yes, their corrupt leadership took them away from that, and they went back to their, you know, I believe that Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17, there's two paths, there's two roads to Mystery Babylon. There's the Talmudic Jewish road, which is more commonly spoken of in the scriptures, and there's also the Roman Catholic road, which is the Gentile Mystery Babylon.
We're talking about the same Mystery Babylon in both instances, though. Is that true, or are you saying there are two Mystery Babylons?
Mystery Babylon has two entities, the Talmudic Jewish entity, and there's a verse in the Bible that says there are two roads to Babylon. And I believe that there's the Talmudic Jewish road, which misleads the Jews, and then there's the Gentile misled faith, which is primarily done by Roman Catholicism.
You're also critical of the Protestant faith to some degree, isn't it, as being flawed? True?
Yes, I grew up as a Protestant. And what is a Protestant? What does it mean to be Protestant? Protesting what? It means the word is derived from protest. What are they protesting? They're protesting some, but not all, of Catholicism. So they call to the same Sunday Sabbath, the first day Sabbath, rather than the seventh day Sabbath. They still keep the holidays, so they don't protest that. They protest maybe the graven images and stuff like that, but they don't protest all of it. They still cling to much of it, so they're partial Catholics, if you will, protesting Catholics. Protesting Catholic.
All right. Your fifth chapter is the false doctrine of the Trinity.
Okay, let me just get back to the mystery, the blindness of the Jews.
Okay, excuse me. We didn't resolve that. My mistake. Yeah. Go ahead.
The partial blindness is because of their leadership. They rejected the Messiah from the beginning. They didn't want... You know why the leadership really rejected? I've learned this afterwards. I got to write another article for another book I'll be working on. It's the word one. They don't understand what one means. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. What does that mean? Does that mean there is one being that is God? Or does it mean what Yeshua said? I and my Father are one. I believe it means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is united as one, not one being, which the Jews think it is. And that's why when Yeshua said, Are you or are you not the Son of God? And he said, I am. What further witnesses do we need? Kill him. He just admitted right there. There's only one God. So that's why they wanted to kill him. That was a major part of why they wanted to crucify him. Now, okay, that's the blindness of the Jews being misled by their leadership, not understanding what one meant. There's another definition for the word one. You can look it up. It means one individual entity, or it means something united together as one. That's what a definition of one means, and that's what God is. Let us make man in our image. God isn't us. He's made man in our image. That means there's more than one of him that are called God. Yeshua is called God also. John 1:1-3. God was with God. Nothing was made that was made without him. God, Jesus, Yeshua, is the creator. So a lot of people, the Jews didn't understand that there was two gods or two beings that are called God. And they said, our God is one. So he's saying he's the Son of God. That would mean God is two. Kill him, stone him, crucify him. So that's what happened there.
What do you make of
why the Jews are blind? You know, throughout millennia, Christians have said, why don't the Jews just accept Jesus, right? The Jews are never going to accept a Greek named Jesus. That's not a Hebrew name. That's a Greek name.
I understand that.
They're never going to accept a Son of God that has statues made after him. They're never going to accept the Son of God that changed the Sabbath day from Saturday to Sunday. They're never going to accept a Messiah that allows you to eat pork meat and shellfish and every other unclean creature under the sun. They will never accept this. So that's why they won't accept that Jesus. So they have to be introduced to the true Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus, this is a common name, who didn't allow all these things that Christianity are saying. He never changed the Sabbath day. He never said, go ahead and eat pork, what the mainstream Christians are saying that they could do. And this is the problem why the Jews are blinded.
All right. According to your chapter 5, the false doctrine of the Trinity.
Okay.
All right. Now, this is a confusing point for me, and I know that what I think about it is relatively uncommon. I used to think that it was probably a 50-50 spread. Some people believed that God and the Messiah were one and the same. Some people believe that there's God and there's the Son of God, two separate entities. I'm inclined to the two separate entities, and I am in the minority. Now, much to my surprise, I just learned that a couple of years ago. I go, oh my gosh, I'm in the minority. You know, I don't know if that means I'm right or I'm wrong, and the rest of that is that good to be in the minority, bad to be in the minority. But where I'm going with, for those who believe that God and the Messiah are one and the same, there are four events that I see in the Bible that, if I can remember them now correctly, one is the baptism of the Messiah, where God The voice of God comes out of a cloud and says, "This is my son, whom I'm well pleased." Another one is the transfiguration, where Jesus is transfigured, and the Messiah is transfigured, and he becomes a glowing white and whatever, and a voice comes out of a dark cloud and says, "This is my son, listen to him." And then we have the prayer, the Messiah praying at the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, "Father, Father, you know, I mean, let's pass this cup. I don't want to do this. This is not, but not my will, but thy will be done." And finally, on the cross itself, where he says, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" None of that makes sense to me unless God and the Messiah are two different beings.
Well, I think that the people that say God and the Messiah are one being, they're in even more of a minority than we are. Obviously, the Trinity might have more of a majority than what we have. But you're right. God is a separate entity from the Father. That would make no sense to even call himself the Son. A Father.
No, I understand. And the idea if the Messiah is God, why? Who is he praying to? At the Garden of Gethsemane, who is he talking to on the cross where he says, "Father, Father"? Who is he talking to? Is he talking to himself? I'm unable to make sense of this, and there's some people it makes perfect sense to them. They believe this, and it's something that I don't seem to be, so far, I'm unable to get hold of that and understand it. I can't grasp that.
Again, they're confused over that definition of the word one. Look it up in the dictionary. I advise everyone who is having this problem. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. They see God as being one being. So when they hear the Father and the Son, that does not compute with them. That means there's two gods. Since there can't be two gods, there can't be two beings. And then there can't be a Father and a Son. He has to be himself. It's got to be one person. So,
but there can be. There can't be two gods. But there can be multiple beings who are divine.
What I mean by
very much like God in the sense that they live forever.
There are two beings that are called God. God, the Son, is of the Father. They're one. I and my Father are one. They're not two beings that came into existence different parts of the universe or different before, you know, and hey, I joined with him. No, he is of the Father. He was begotten of the Father. So he's how could John 3:16 wouldn't make any sense. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son.
That's exactly right.
He gave his begotten Son if he's the same person as the Son. That whoever believes in him shall have an everlasting life. No one goes to the Father except through me. The Father is different than me. You have to go to
the Father. Exactly, exactly. I've been collecting.
Again, I have a problem with this word one. It's the big dilemma with them. Get a dictionary. I advise these people, look up the different definitions of the word one. One could mean one individual being. One could also mean two united as one.
Well, it could also mean of one purpose. From my perspective and the way I'm inclined to read it, the Father and the Son are united in having a singular purpose, and they both agree this is where we're going and this is what we need. That's the way I'm inclined to look at it. Maybe that's right, maybe that's wrong.
That is right. They are of one purpose. And if the purpose conflicts, like when he prayed to him, it's not my will be done, your will be done. That shows they have two different wills.
Yes.
A single being can't have two different wills.
I understand.
I want to go to the movies. You want to go to the grocery store. Not my will. I'll go to your will and I'll go to the grocery store. You know, that's like a husband and wife having a discussion, okay? Husband and wife are two individual beings, yet God says they're one. So that's kind of like the way the Father and Son are here.
You've got a chapter. Well, let me see. One other point I just wanted to make. I have been collecting verses in the Bible, just making notes. That's all. I don't have a coherent list and the rest of it. But I've been making notes for a number of years. I see a verse, and some verses clearly, to my mind, indicate that the Messiah and God are two different beings. And there's not much that the verse makes it clear, like the four I mentioned, again, the baptism, transfiguration, prayer at Gethsemane, crucifixion. They all, to me, make it clear that they're two different beings. But there's other verses in the Bible that really do. I mean, you can't read them without thinking that God and the Messiah really are one being. They're a minority, And it's not a close call the way I read it. I mean, I'm guessing, I haven't calculated the numbers, but I'm guessing I see anywhere from at least 5, maybe 10 verses that indicate that God and the Messiah are two different beings. But for every 10 I see of those, I see one or two that are saying, no, they're the same.
They are united as one in purpose and in kingdom, but they're not one. Read this verse. John 10.
I believe you 100%. Right. I'm just saying it is.
But then there, again, these people that are saying they're the same being, and I know there's a movement out there that does that. I noticed Girl Maria.
I mean, I just saw they're the majority. It's like 80% of the people identify as Christians believe that the Messiah and the God are one and the same.
I wouldn't say that. I say most people believe in the Trinity, and then the second amount believe in the dynamic duo, which you and I believe in. And then the third part is they believe they're the same entity. Well, listen to this verse, okay? How could they be the same here? John 10, verse 30. I got the wrong verse there. Where does that verse go? The program one. There's a verse that says, my Father is greater than I.
Yeah.
How could, if they're the same person, then it can't be, one can't be greater than the other. Yeshua Jesus cannot sit at the right hand of the Father.
That's right.
So has anyone, that's illogical to believe that. So
I understand that. It's not just illogical, it's irrational.
Irrational, yeah.
I mean, some of this, if you believe that the Messiah is God and he's praying to himself, look, if I'm God and I don't want to be crucified, guess what? I'm not going to be crucified.
That's right.
And any of you who think you can crucify me are going to have a very bad hair day. Right? I'm God. I'll make the decisions. If the Messiah is God and he's still waiting to be crucified, it seems to me we are implying that he's schizophrenic.
It's impossible.
He's praying to himself.
No, what he's saying there is not my will be done, your will. That indicates two different wills. A person, an individual,
absolutely,
cannot have two different wills. Only two different beings could have two different wills.
Not only that, I mean, if I say, look, I don't want to be crucified, all right, that's my will.
Right.
All right? If I am also God, guess what? It must be his will, too, that I don't be. It's God's will, not just my will. It's God's will because I am God. It's my will that I not be crucified. Okay, no crucifixion. Call it off. I mean, some of this stuff doesn't make sense. And to my mind, it's insulting to both God and the Messiah.
No, you should know this as a believer. Throughout history, there have been many irrational believers.
Yeah, but it... I don't doubt that, but it is hard to understand that they're a majority.
It has not changed to this day. There are still irrational believers in this world.
Well, how do you deal with this? I mean, I'm going to guess that your attempt to write this book, you're determined. I mean, this had to take a lot of time. This took a lot of determination, this was a project. This wasn't a little, you know.
Yes. As a young man, I realized I was being fed lies by mainstream churches and my own family. So I said to myself, one day I'm going to... And then computers weren't around when I was a young kid. So I was taking notes, I was collecting articles. And then along came computers. I was like, wow, this is going to make my job a lot easier. And then I decided, and probably since the year of 1996, 97, I got myself one of those new Apples. And I started to compile what would become of this book. And so I did want to...
A lonely journey, I'm going to guess.
I'm sorry?
I'm going to guess that it was a lonely journey.
Yes, very often I received a lot of ridicule, a lot of scorn from my own family, from friends. And I knew I was right. I didn't care because they were spewing lies. And that verse that you mentioned earlier, narrow is the road and not many find it. I believe and I believe that the many were wrong. So, scripture did comfort me in the knowledge I was gaining along the way.
But like I say, lonely journey.
You know, this kind of answers the question, is God one, is he two, or is he three? It sums it up right here. I want everyone to read this that's listening to your show. Colossians, this is one of these things you read and you don't really think about. You know, pass right over it. But just read this verse. Colossians 2, verse 2 through 3. The knowledge of the mystery of God. Okay, both. Catch that word, both. That means two. It doesn't mean three. It doesn't mean one. Both of the Father and of Messiah Christ. So God is a both. In whom are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. The knowledge and the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Messiah, Christ. God is a both.
Well, I'm not sure that I understand. I don't understand what your point is exactly. Are you saying they're two separate entities, or they are two manifestations of the same entity?
They are two separate entities. A manifestation of the same entity cannot sit at the right hand of the...
No, I agree. I agree with that. I mean,
unless he's going to clone himself.
Yeah,
he's not cloned of the Father.
No. The only way it makes sense to me, and it's disturbing to be find yourself, at least from what I've read and what I understand, about 80% of people identify with Christians. They say God and the Messiah are one. And I say, no, I don't see how that can be. And I'm wondering if I'm just missing something. Am I spiritually blind because everybody else is saying this, or am I spiritually perceptive?
Okay, well, Jesus said that himself, you know. John 10, verse 30, I... and my Father, that's two different people.
Yeah.
And my Father are one. You know, if a husband says, I and my wife are one, you wouldn't think that they're the same being, would you? Why all of a sudden we get stupid when it comes to God?
That's a real good question. How did we become to believe in the Trinity, for example? Can we find the Trinity in the Bible, or is this a tradition of men that was imposed upon us and we grabbed onto it or we've hung on tight? If we have been misled, who's been misleading us and why?
The Roman Catholic Church was a entity before they became... Jesus Christ did not start the Roman Catholic Church. There was some kind of Babylonian church who took over, tried to usurp Christianity unto itself, and that was the Roman Catholic Church. Now, they had their Trinity belief. You know, you see those letters, IHS, Isis, yep. Oriset. They had a Trinity going before they ever came across Christianity. So they wanted to keep that Trinity tradition going. So they adopted their pagan traditions, or adopted Christianity and placed them upon their pagan traditions, and they made the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three. Here's why the Holy Spirit cannot be a person. It's very basic and simple. Yeshua, Jesus, is the only begotten Son of the Father. The Holy Spirit is not a begotten Son of the Father. What is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. What does the word of mean? It means it pertains to the whole of God. God shares his Spirit with his believers. That's how, if you're a believer and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, it's not only indwelling in you, it's indwelling in all other believers. That's God's Spirit sharing himself with you. It connects you to God. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, that means you're doing some kind of sin, and then you feel a guilty conscience. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, saying you shouldn't do that. That's how you shouldn't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you at all, you're a sinner, the Holy Spirit's not dwelling in you. You don't care. You sin freely, like much of the people in the world do. But if you're a saint and you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, that's not a person indwelling you. That's God's Spirit that pertains to God dwelling in you. And then you grieve that by sinning, if you're a believer. So, obviously, if you're a believer and you know you did something wrong, you pray to God for forgiveness and he'll forgive you, but you don't want to continually, repeatedly sin because you know it grieves the Holy Spirit within you. The Holy Spirit can't be a person because that would mean God has two sons. He only has one begotten son, not two.
I don't know about being a son, but I don't know how to categorize the Holy Spirit, but I understand
the Holy
that
Spirit.
The Messiah has on at least one occasion said, and I will send you a comforter. I will send you the Holy Spirit to take care of you. Or he'll ask God to send you the comforter, which is to say the Holy Spirit. So there appears to be a third being there to me, but it's not clear how he got there and how the Holy Spirit got there, and I don't know.
Well,
again, I'm on that. I'm searching for the path.
Okay, did you ever have a teacher that wasn't a being?
No,
I did. I could pop in a DVD, and it's not an actual being there. So recording.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
But it could teach me. You know, a comforter. I'm going to send you a comforter, and I'm going to send you some comforts to your house. And that could be blankets or sheets or pillows, you know. I'm not saying the Holy Spirit is a pillow. Don't get me wrong. Don't misquote me. Well, I mean, don't allow my, you know, to be misunderstood here. What I'm saying is God's Spirit is a comfort to us, but it's not a person. God's Spirit comforts us. If you're grieving and you pray and God dwells His Holy Spirit in you, doesn't it comfort you? That doesn't mean it's a person. It's God's Spirit. It's the Spirit. It's very simple. It's just, it, this is what you will not find in Scripture. You will find this, the Spirit of God. What you will not find in all Scripture is the term the Spirit God, because there is no Spirit God. There's the Spirit of God. If you remove the of, I would agree with all these people that say the Holy Spirit is God. But you, the word of makes it all different.
Well, you have your chapter 14. Your chapter 14 talks about the Holy Spirit, and you brought this up at the beginning of the program. And your chapter 14 says the unforgivable sin. What is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit?
All right. A lot of people don't know this. They think that's if you reject God or you, you know, God, you're rejecting His Spirit from coming in you, or that's what believers think. But that's not the context of what Yeshua was speaking of. Now, what was He speaking of? Where is this thing? Just a second here.
The one unforgivable sin. And I mean, they warn that the Messiah warns about it. Hey, you can blaspheme. If I recall the verse correctly, and I might not. In fact, I probably don't. Won't be the least bit surprising. But you can blaspheme against the Messiah.
That's right.
Can be forgiven.
Right.
But you can't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit.
Now, does that mean the Holy Spirit is a greater God than the Messiah, or is more untouchable?
I don't know what it means.
Okay, I'm going to tell you.
That's why I'm having you on the program. You can explain that to me, because I don't know.
All right, that's fine. I'm going to explain it to you. It's very simple when you think about it. There was one brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. Yeshua healed him. Jesus healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Now, when the Pharisees heard and said that this fellow does not cast out demons except by the power of Satan, the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons, what did they just do? They just blasphemed the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? Here's Jesus, Yeshua. He does a miracle. He heals this blind, deaf, mute man. So now he can see. Now he can talk. It's a miracle. Everyone should have been on their knees praising this man of God who just healed this man. But what did they do? They said that miracle came from Satan. Therefore, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit right there. It's not easy to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You would have to witness a miracle of God and then call that miracle a good miracle of God and call that miracle evil. That's what they just did. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
All right, well, that's interesting to me, because I've wondered about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit for a couple of decades, maybe. Yeah, I probably have. I probably wondered about it, and I have not had a clear understanding of what that means.
They right in context, Jesus says right after that, how can Satan cast out Satan? You're calling me evil. And every sin under the sun will be forgiven, man. You can call God names, you can call me names, whatever. But if I show you a miracle of God, and I demonstrate it, and I just healed this blind man, and you're calling me evil, not even my power will convince you. You just blasphemed the power of God, and my Holy Spirit power. You call that evil. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. This is what the angels, I believe, did. And let me explain that. They were in the kingdom of heaven. They saw the creative power of Yeshua, Jesus, and the Father. They created the heavens and the earth and all this other thing. And they knew He was God. They knew not through faith. They knew through proof. Proof of the power. And they joined Satan in rebelling against God. Why won't they be forgiven? Well, if you're going to know that He's God and still try to overturn Him anyway, and you know you have no doubt, and that's almost like, how could God ever trust them? So here's God demonstrating to the Pharisees that He is sent from God. This is Yeshua casting out demons, healing a blind, deaf, mute man. So now he can see. That you're not going to get any more proof than that. If you blaspheme that, You just blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and that will not be forgiven. He can no longer prove to you he's God. And he's not going to throw lightning bolts from heaven and do whatever you want, put on a circus act of miracles, whatever you demand of him. He just showed you he's God. He just showed you he came from God, and he has the power of the Holy Spirit. And rather than praise him for that, that's a miracle. This man has just healed his mind. I know this man all of my life. He's been blind. Now he can see. No, they didn't do that. They said, you cast out demons by the power of Satan. They blasphemed the Holy Spirit right there on the spot. And he called him on it.
Well, that's an interesting interpretation, because I've been wondering what it meant for a couple of decades. I mean, if it's the one sin that can't be forgiven, it seems like every one of us should make it our business to understand what that sin is.
Well, if you saw...
We can forgive the rest of it. Okay, maybe you can get away with this. All right, you can repent, you can change. This one you can't get around.
Well,
what is it?
Okay, here's a good example of a future blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. You witness Yeshua come down from the clouds, and you're in the European army, and you're in the Antichrist army. You decide that you're going to go to war against this man who just came from the clouds. Now, you should throw down your weapon and say, I'm not going to join you, Satan, in your Antichrist army. I lay down my arm. I don't care what you do to me. Instead, those people are going to attack Yeshua, Jesus, and he's going to defeat him because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So they just witnessed him come down from the clouds, set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, and they're still going to attack him anyway. That's as close as a human being is going to get to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's suicidal, if you ask me. If I happen to be born in that age and I saw this God come down from the clouds, I'm not going to attack him with my European army. It's just not going to happen.
I think we've got a call from Bernard. Are you on the line, Bernard? Nope, I guess not. I think Bernard will probably be calling in a moment or two. He's one of our regular callers, and he will probably be with us in a moment while we're waiting on him.
Hey,
talk about...
Hey, Al.
All right, Bernard, are you there?
Hey, I am. Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was going to call, and I was going to say that I find agreeable what your guest was saying about the, the difference between the various definitions of one, and I often looked at the Godhead as an office that's filled by three persons, each carrying out their own individual and specific purposes and capacities. And that's how I was able to reconcile the confusion that comes along with trying to figure out the Trinity and a lot of the verses that allude to the oneness of God. And the office of God being one has three persons residing in it. And they all share the same essence, but they're all three individual persons. And so I just thought I would share that breakthrough with you guys, because that's something that really helped me reconcile any discrepancies with that concept, which is fairly hard to deal with for most. And then I also wanted to ask the question to your guest, and also maybe to you, Al, what your guys' thoughts are about the fact that Jesus never granted earthly jurisdiction to any of the courts, and how they had to break laws in order to go and get him in personam and drag him into their earthly courts, but he never granted jurisdiction and he never appealed. And I'll take the answer to that offline.
George, you want to start with that, or shall I take a shot at it?
Well, Bernard was his name?
Bernard, yeah.
Okay, Bernard seems to believe that I believe in the Holy Spirit. Just because I don't believe it's a person doesn't mean I don't believe in the Holy Spirit. I do believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, he says that the Holy Spirit is a person. Let me ask Bernard, do you believe that Bernard is a spirit of Bernard?
I don't think Bernard's still on the line.
Okay, well, if Bernard's listening, the spirit of George, right, or the spirit of Al, or the spirit of Bernard, is that a separate person from the person? Is the spirit of Bernard different than Bernard, a different being? Of course not. The spirit of God, likewise, is not a different being than God. It's his spirit. My spirit shall not dwell with man forever. My spirit, it pertains to me. It's like saying my right arm is, the right hand of God is not a different being than God. The spirit of God is not a different being than God. That's my answer to that. And I'm sorry, what was the other question?
I don't recall, tell you the truth. I should write this down. I'm 72, and I can forget my own name. I'm getting to a point where I can forget my own name, let alone other people's names. And
the jurisdiction.
Yeah, the jurisdictional question. That's exactly right. And I think if I understood Bernard correctly, he was saying that the Messiah never gave jurisdiction to the courts, to the secular courts that were there at the time, over him. I think Bernard was saying he never granted in personam jurisdiction, which is the way I would phrase it in modern law. Didn't give them personal jurisdiction over him, and without him conceding that jurisdiction, they had no authority to prosecute him. I think that's what Bernard was reaching for. And if that makes any sense and you want to comment on it, did they need the Messiah's consent to prosecute him? Did they need him to consent, say, okay, you have jurisdiction over me?
No. All jurisdictions are let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, and there's no higher power than God, of course. But the powers that be on the planet Earth are ordained by God, and he recognizes those powers, including Governor Pontius Pilate, who had him crucified. He said to him, I believe, at one point, that you have the power to I have the power to give you life or let you free. What do you have anything to say in your defense? And Yeshua said that you have no power except to be granted by God. So he acknowledged that he granted power to, God, to Pontius Pilate by God, and he has that power. However, that doesn't mean Pontius Pilate was using his power correctly, and he was too cowardly, if you will, to stand up to the Jewish authorities that wanted to see him, Yeshua, Jesus, persecuted. But, to be honest, God needed to have the Roman weak leader in place to carry out this. If Yeshua Jesus was never crucified, none of us would be saved. So it was God's plan to have him crucified. It was not God's plan to have him saved, you know.
And it was the Messiah's purpose, perhaps his primary purpose in existence, is to be crucified in order to save others. Maybe you can make that argument. I'm not going to say that's necessarily true, but maybe. But what you are kind of saying is that maybe Bernard's fundamental Bernard's presumption, if I understood his question correctly, and I might not, but it seems to be that Bernard was saying that the courts needed to have real jurisdiction over the Messiah before they could proceed against him. They did not have true jurisdiction over him, so they proceeded in violence rather than lawful jurisdiction. But maybe Bernard's presumption is mistaken, and what I'm saying, if it's true under Romans 13 that God gives the power, he's the source of power for all of the rulers, all right, and presumably the judges and the rest of that.
Yeah,
he is ultimately, and he needed his son to get on the road to the crucifixion, and therefore God gave Pontius Pilate and the other courts, he gave them jurisdiction.
Yes, and you know, there comes a point, though, you know, well, should we always obey the governing authorities? We should, as long as they're ruling righteously.
Yeah, I agree.
And, you know, but if they ever turn to Nazi Germany, of course we should shelter people from unlawful persecution, save the Jews, or whatever it is to save someone from a brutal dictatorship. Of course you shouldn't obey that and turn over to Jews. Hey, I'm just obeying authorities. That's not how God would look at it, you know. But the governing authorities at the time were the Romans. There is no perfect authority on earth, even though they're put in place by God. One day God's government is going to come and take over all these temporary governments that are in place at the moment. Right now we have a imperfect way of ruling a sinful world, and that is what we got. There are various governments. All governments are going to fail ultimately, including the American government. And God's going to establish a government of righteousness and truth through his kingdom in Israel and when he comes down and rule. And he's going to rule men with a rod of iron that aren't obeying him in righteousness and truth. But the first fruits don't need to be ruled with a rod of iron because they're already obeying him. So my advice to people is to make themselves right with God so he doesn't have to use the rod on you. He only needs to use a rod if you're not obeying him.
But that does imply that many of the people who will be at least present during the millennium, they're still going to be it's not just, not everybody who's going to be there is just going to be welcomed and we're all going to live in peace and harmony. There are going to be some jerks, and they're going to have to be slapped around with a rod of iron. They know that some of us are going to be there, or at least that's the implication, who are not perfect.
Well, here's what's going to happen. Inside the kingdom, there are going to be perfect people because we're going to be made perfect. And it, when we're transformed into the spirit beings, we're going to be made eternal and perfect. But that's only inside the kingdom of God. Those outside will, not everyone's going to die in great tribulation. One third of the world's population is going to die. Some maybe 2.5 billion people or so are going to die during the great tribulation. But that means 5 billion people are still going to be alive. Now, outside the kingdom are going to be dogs and everyone who practices a lie, and sin is going to be going on outside the kingdom. Inside the kingdom, there's going to be righteous rulings and righteous people who are eternal beings. Outside of the kingdom, people are still going to be living and dying, and sin is going to exist outside the kingdom. Inside the kingdom.
Let me see if I understand this correctly. You believe that the millennium will be bifurcated. There will be a kingdom of a righteous kingdom of God over here on the one side, but outside of it, there will still be an unrighteous kingdom?
Yes. No, no kingdom. There'll be people living outside of... let me look up the verse in Revelation. Outside the kingdom are dogs and sorcerers and everyone who practices a lie. Inside the kingdom, that's not going to be going on. I believe that's... I'll find that in a second. That means there's still going to be people living outside the kingdom, and Scripture says that clearly.
All right.
Actually, people inside the kingdom, there's going to be greater people and lesser people, even inside the kingdom.
I understand that. I mean, I'm hoping I can get in as a street sweeper. It'll be good enough for me.
No, that's the wrong attitude to have. You should read Matthew 5, verse 18 through 19. Those who proclaim, you know, the greater sinners aren't going to be in the kingdom of all. But then there's a different variation here. Those who proclaim the least of the commandments are going to be called great in the kingdom of God. And those who just get by on the Ten Commandments and just break all the other commands, they'll still make it in the kingdom, but they'll be called least. Do you really want to be a street sweeper in the kingdom of heaven, or would you rather be someone prominent?
I'm sure if I have the choice between being a street sweeper in heaven and being condemned to damnation, you can count me in for the street sweeper.
I'm not giving you those two choices. I'm saying, would you rather be a street sweeper in the kingdom of heaven or someone that sits prominently with the apostles?
Oh, I would rather sit prominently, given the choice. I'm not saying the street sweeper is what I would prefer. I'm saying I would consider myself blessed if that's what I received.
Well, you can get Yeshua. Jesus makes you an offer. If you want to proclaim the lesser laws, you can be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If you just want to get in there, you can be a street sweeper. The offer is made in Matthew 5, verse 18 through 19.
And you are relating our status, at least our status, maybe even our access to the millennial period. You seem to be relating that in part to whether or not we obey God's laws, the Ten Commandments and the lesser laws as found in the Old Testament. Are you saying that it's not just enough to say, I'm here with the Messiah, I'm with him? Are you saying you must follow the Old Testament law additionally?
If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, yeah. If you just want to get there and be a street sweeper and just make it, then you can just do the minimal. If you take a test in high school, and you just did the minimal, you're just going to get a 70 passing grade. If you studied real hard, you can get 100. Would you rather do good and get good grades or just get a passing grade and just make it through high school? A lot of people just want to pass, but if you want greatness... If you want prominence, you want a more important role, then you try to do more and get better grades. That works in life, and it also works for the kingdom of heaven.
But you're getting close to the concept of being saved by works.
No, that's not salvation
to being saved by faith.
No, that's not salvation by works. That's greatness by works, if you will, or at least by lack of works. You could be a worthless servant and still make it into kingdom of heaven. Or we're talking about rewards here. You know,
you're talking about status, essentially. Maybe I don't know if that's the right word or not, but you're talking about some people will have higher status, some will be lower. Both will be saved, but there will be degrees of status and reflecting the access. If I'm understanding, I'm just guessing at this. The access will be: Did you believe in the Messiah? If so, you have access now. Given that you got in the door, where are we going to sit you? Where will we seat you? Are you going to be at the front of the line? Are you going to be at the back of the line? That'll have to do with works. Is that roughly correct?
Not necessarily works, but doing...
I agree. Now, works is a bad... Works is maybe, but there's a similarity there.
Obedience to the commandments and preaching of the lesser commandments, yes. So in other words, I tell people not to eat pork. If you eat pork, you're still going to get to heaven. If that's your only thing that you're doing wrong. They're not going to serve pork in heaven, but since I didn't do it in my life and I tell people not to do it, those who preach the lesser laws and do them are going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Those who don't do them are going to be called least. If you don't do work for your test in high school and you get a passing grade, you're only going to get a 70. If you get 100, well, guess what? You might become the valedictorian and give a speech before your fellow students. If you want to just get into heaven, there's the minimal path and there's a path to be greater, of status, yes, more rewards.
Let me talk to Julie for a moment or two.
I just want to tell, before you ask me about outside the kingdom and inside the kingdom, right, I found a verse.
Okay.
It's Revelation 22, verse 15. Like I said, not everyone is going to die in the great tribulation. When Yeshua, Jesus returns, one-third of the earth is prophesied to die, and two-thirds, that means, will remain. But out of the two-thirds, you know, some people are going to go up to him and say, Lord, Lord, can we enter? And he's going to say, no, I don't know who you are. They're not going to be allowed to enter. They're not going to be killed.
Not only that, we've got that other verse from Matthew that says only a few find that pathway to salvation.
Right, but I'm going to show
you. And that doesn't sound like two-thirds of the population of the earth.
Right, well, in the Millennium Kingdom of here, there'll be people, like we discussed just a few minutes ago, there'll be people inside the kingdom, and there'll be people outside the kingdom.
Now, and you're saying the few will be inside the kingdom,
yes.
And the majority, and the vast majority will be outside the kingdom,
yes. And here's
but they'll still be there.
They'll still be here, and here's the verse, Revelation 22, verse 15. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, that's outside the kingdom of God. Now, inside the kingdom will be the righteous, and those people will be saved forever. Outside, there'll be still living and dying going on. And later on, after the millennium is finished, Satan will be released after his 1,000 years. He'll be released. He'll lead one final rebellion against God. Anyone who's dumb enough to join that rebellion, and there are plenty of dumb people, and they're going to join it, will be shot down by God one final time. And whoever didn't join it, I believe, will have a chance to enter to heaven, but they're going to have to learn how to live righteously. And the righteous will help them do that, I believe.
You're kind of implying one other implication here is that the millennium period is not a situation where we just say, congratulations, you have won the lottery. The millennium period is the time where perhaps it's congratulations, you are still a contender. And now we are going to, use that rod of iron, we're going to make you perfect.
No. The people inside the millennium kingdom, inside ruling with Yeshua, have made it. There's no more, you're a contender. You're there. You're there forever. Those outside the kingdom will still be sinning and still be living and dying. Then when Satan is released, after the 1,000 years is up, after the millennial reign is up, he's going to lead one final rebellion. So inside the kingdom, everyone's saved and have eternal salvation. They don't have nothing to worry about. But outside the kingdom, they're still living and dying, and Satan will lead one final rebellion.
All right, let me talk to Julie for a couple minutes here. I know Julie. I've met her a couple of times. We used to go to the same church for a while. So we've met face-to-face and the rest of that sort of thing a few times. I don't think we swap an email once every few months or whatever, but I don't think I've seen Julie personally. I don't think we've seen each other for a couple of years. But you've been working with George. Julie, you're there now, is that right?
Yes.
Okay. You've been working with George as an assistant. I think you've been doing proofreading for him. I'm not sure if that's true or false. I don't know exactly how, you know, what how you would describe your whatever you're doing with George. How do you function in relationship to him?
Well, at first, I was interested in George's positions on matters of faith when we were both working together with the group that was working to secure justice for Kent Hovind.
Okay.
And when I heard George debate some of those in the group, and I heard his very unconventional positions, I started asking him questions because what he said made scriptural sense to me. And I asked him questions, and he started sending me his articles that answered my questions. And as I read more and more of them, I made a few editorial suggestions. And then he said, you know, I appreciate what you're doing for me. I'm writing a book. Would you help me edit the entire book? So I started out as his editor. And as my faith transformed from, well, originally I was Catholic. At that point, I considered myself non-denominational. At that point, I understood what it meant to be a messianic. And so my faith changed, and I started sharing my new faith with people at the non-denominational church. And the debates that went on there, and I brought those debates to George's attention, some of those debates became articles in his book. George kind of gave me the title of content contributor to his book, so I was very honored to do that. And as I formerly did public relations in a previous career, I was using my public relations skills to promote George's ministry, because I see that there are very few bold ministers that speak the truth. And George is the one that I see as most scripturally accurate. So now I've worked to schedule him at several speaking engagements. He'll be here in the Dallas area for the next several weeks. I helped to build a website for his ministry. That's scripturetruthministries.com. You can find information about his book there, which is for sale on lulu.com. as well as Amazon and BarnesandNoble.com. So I see that time is
Go running. Ahead and give us the website again, and we'll give it again before the program is over.
Yes, Alice, ScriptureTruthMinistries.com.
ScriptureTruthMinistries.com.
That's right.
No space between the words.
Correct.
Okay. And we can learn, and then, and we'll find out there how we can get a copy of George's 675-page book. And
yes, actually, Alex, 728 pages.
And sorry?
I read every single one.
And this wasn't just a job then. This was a learning experience for you.
Completely. Yes, I regret that I raised my children in the Catholic Church. They are all perhaps two-thirds of the children are atheists now. And when I gave them George's book, I said, rather than sending you to Catholic school for 12 years, I could have spent $40 and given you this book, and you would have known a different God, and you would have been a believer today. So anything that I can do in these end times to wake people up out of their denominational darkness, that's my goal. More than any political effort I can take part in, I would like to see people come to know Scripture truth.
All right. Is this book written? Is it written in a way that children, and I don't mean, you know, 6-year-olds or whatever, but can a junior high school kid, can he expect to read this and understand it pretty clearly? Or do you have to be, you know, more of an adult? Where do you think the age range is for the readers of this book?
I think definitely a young person at the age of 10 could understand. George does not use fluff. He does not use terms that the common man cannot understand. He was formerly a police officer. He speaks and writes very straightforward and succinctly. And so certainly a child could understand. And then the scripture verses that are woven into the articles gives the reader an opportunity to verify every position he takes.
Well, I'm certainly a little bit surprised to hear that George was a police officer before he became a writer. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, but I wouldn't have expected that. That's if you picked up 10 occupations that George might have done before he started writing this book, I don't think police officer would be number one on my list.
Well, Al, to be honest with you, I learned how to write by being a police officer. That's what I did primarily during most of my career. I had a partner that liked to drive, and we two in a car in New York City, and I took all the reports because he didn't like to write reports. So I wrote a million reports during my career, and that helped me to articulate. You have to articulate because when you present something to someone else to read, they have to know when, where, why, how, and what, you know? So I also took those skills and I applied them to a scripture. I just want to cover every verse that's on a specific topic, put it all in there, what the different varieties of stories are, and then come to a conclusion of what the truth is, and based on here and why is the truth.
Well, you're going to write from kind of a legalistic perspective then if your training is as a police officer writing documents that are going to be used in court. You've got a certain amount of law involved in the way you write. It's not just metaphors per se. You're going to probably be more direct.
That word legalism is like a red herring with Christianity. It's not legalistic. I have to present a case, a truth.
I get that, but what I'm trying to get to...
either accept a case or a storyline or not. But I try to put all the facts in there, and here's why I believe it happened this way, and here's why I believe this doctrine is wrong, and here's what it really means. You know?
I agree, and probably doing it with sentences that are 10 or 15 words long at maximum. I mean, I get into sentences sometimes I uncover in conventional Supreme Court cases. I've seen them. I mean, I was just working on one that was 50 words long, 53 words just lately. I mean, it takes time to understand a 53-word sentence, but I've seen them 150 and 200 words long in the law, and I know it's intended to obfuscate. It's not intended for clarity. I'm going to guess that you have to write in a way that's pretty clear.
No, as a police officer, you write clearly. Those legal lawyers, they write differently. That's not the police officer on the street.
Yeah, I get that. And that would be part of the reason why your book could be read by a very broad range of readers. And I mean broad in terms of age. 10 years old, if it's written clearly enough, he can get it. 60 years old, you're old enough to get it even if it was a little unclear. But my point is, it makes for a broad audience. It allows for a broad audience, and it makes a presentation that people can look at and say, okay, I agree with that. I don't agree with that. I agree with that. They can see and accept or reject each line by itself in a way that is not confusing. Now, I'm guessing, because again, I haven't read the book, but the way you describe your writing, that would be my expectation. Am I mistaken?
No. Have you ever listened to a sermon where the guy just talks and talks and talks and talks and talks? And a lot of people have. They're ready to fall asleep. And is he ever?
I've delivered a few of them. I haven't just listened to them. I've delivered them.
Well, you know, I get to the point in my articles. I don't sit there and what Julie meant by fluff is I'm not going to just talk and talk and talk for 80 pages before I get to the point. I want to get to the point right away. Here's why. Here's the verse. Here's what other people say. And just... Get it right out there. I don't need to write. It's a 728-page book, but there's 140 topics discussed in that book, and I don't waste pages. Every article, every sentence in there serves a purpose. I don't just keep talking and talking and talking, not saying anything. So, I mean, mysteries and scriptures. The scriptures are kind of long. It's a hard topic to cover in one book. So it's not going to be a 10-page book. So, but you don't need to read the book from cover to cover. You can read it from chapter to chapter or article to article. So you can start at the end. You can start if you want to start with prophecy. If you can start in the Catholic Church. Or you want to start with the law. Or you want to start with the dietary commands. You can start wherever you want. You know, you don't need to read it from cover to cover.
Well, what about dietary commands? Let's shift over to that subject right now. Why don't you give us, what's your take on the dietary commands? And do they still apply today, or did the Messiah's sacrifice free us from the dietary laws?
He didn't die to free us from the dietary laws. The dietary laws remain to this day. The reason why so many Christians die of cancer, premature death, is because they're not following the dietary laws. Did you know that the American Indian typically lives to 95 years old? Their
No.
diet consists of bison and vegetation. They didn't start eating pork until the white man from Europe came here and introduced them to this and other things that they currently eat. But originally, they lived to 95. So the World Health Organization recently came out with the report that states pork does cause cancer. And I know that all these unclean creatures, I mean, did you ever hear of anyone getting broccoli poisoning?
No. But I've tried, and it hasn't hurt me yet.
I'm sure you've heard of people getting shellfish poisoning.
Yeah.
And I add some articles in there because the Jews are not infallible themselves. They're not 100% right on the dietary laws. I believe mushrooms are unclean. And you've heard people probably get mushroom poisoning. You eat too many portobello mushrooms, you can all of a sudden get cramps, you know. That's not going to happen with broccoli, but with portobello mushrooms, it could happen. So, you know, I don't believe flatfish are clean or tuna fish. They don't really have scales, that the Hebrew word for scale anyway, which are overlapping scales that shed. Those aren't the same type of scales. If you just go by fins and scales, sharks should be clean. Sharks are not clean. But yes, the dietary laws apply to this day, and Christians who disobey them get the plague associated with them. And what is that plague? Cancer of all different shapes and varieties. You eat the right things, you could live to 120 years old like Moses did.
You've got a chapter 20 says, is God's law, the Torah, bondage? Did the Messiah die to free us from his laws? We're already on that subject, essentially, but let's go ahead and hammer it just the same and maybe be clear about it. Are we freed from the Old Testament laws by the sacrifice of the Messiah?
Not a single one of them. The only thing that he abolished was the sacrificial animal system, because he became the sacrifice. So sacrificing animals to atone for sin has become obsolete. And he's also abolished the Levitical priest system, because he is our ultimate priest, and we don't need any other priest. That's why he said, don't call any man on earth father or rabbi. He said this, not me. And yet people continue to call people father and rabbi against Yeshua's very own words. Now, as for the rest of the law, write what Jesus says. He says, there's a couple of things he says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away.
Mm-hmm.
His words include his law. And another thing he says, which is clear as a bell, think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So what do people say? They don't read the first part where it says, do not think I came to destroy the law. Or think not that I came to destroy the law. They read the second part. It says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Oh, he fulfilled the law, meaning destroy the law. No, he fulfilled what the prophets wrote about the Messiah. He fulfilled that he would be born of a virgin, that he would die on a cross to atone for the sins of mankind, that he would ride on a donkey to Jerusalem. He fulfilled all those things. He did not. You can't fulfill a law. How do you fulfill a law? A law is a law. You can either obey it or disobey it. You can't fulfill it. Fulfill means that something needs still yet to be done. The law didn't need to be abolished. The law is good. You might as well say you fulfilled the Ten Commandments then, and we can just commit adultery and steal and do all kinds of sin under the sun. The lesser laws are no different. The lesser laws you can still violate and make into the kingdom of heaven. The greater laws, like the adultery, being a thief, coveting and being adulterous.
And you're saying the greater laws are the Ten Commandments, and the lesser laws are, I believe there's something like another, how many other laws that you can find in the Old Testament? 435 or 600, I don't recall.
The official number is 613, mm-hmm. But you'd be surprised how many of those laws, that's the total number. Some of those are Levitical priest laws, and they don't apply no more, so you can knock them out. There's probably 100 of them. So that brings it down to about 500. And then there are laws about farming. If you're not a farmer, you don't have to be concerned yourself about planting 6 years and letting the ground rest 1 year, like a Sabbath year.
Yeah.
If you're not a farmer, you don't have to concern yourself. I don't worry about it. I just buy the food off the grocery shelf. I don't worry about the farmer's laws. That's not my responsibility because I'm not a farmer. But if I was a farmer, I would look into those laws. But I'm not, so I don't worry about it. I'm not a woman, so I don't have to worry about the menstrual cycle laws. So that knocks down a whole bunch more. And then if you're a woman, you don't have to worry about being circumcised or any of the male laws. Now, about the you'd be surprised. Do you have sex with your animal? Do you have sex with your brother? Do you have sex with your neighbor's wife? If you don't do any of these things, you'd be surprised how quickly they add up to the few. Yeah, I'd say most people have to worry about the laws that most Christians should really worry about: the Ten Commandments, the dietary laws, and out of the Ten Commandments, learning how to obey the Sabbath correctly, the dietary laws, God's true festivals, not the pagan festivals. Christians should not get tattoos. That's still a law, and people are still getting tattoos. If you're a parent, you should have your male child circumcised on the eighth day. If you're an adult now and you, I'm not circumcised, my mother never did it, it's optional for you now. The law is that you're supposed to do it on your eighth day. If it wasn't done to you...
Are you saying... Wait, let's be clear about this.
Mm-hmm.
Are you saying that it's not incumbent on the male to be... to take the... when he becomes an adult, old enough to understand what's going on, and say, I want to be circumcised, are you saying the circumcision laws were essentially imposed on his parents to have him circumcised?
Yes.
Or they still applied to the adult when he, if he wasn't circumcised?
Well,
do you see what I'm saying? The circumcision laws applied to the individual, or do they apply to his parents?
Now they only apply to the parents. Back before Yeshua died to atone for the sins of mankind, anyone who wasn't circumcised was the punishment was you'd be cut off from your people. Since Yeshua died, Jesus died to take away our punishment. You're no longer going to be cut off from God's people if you are uncircumcised. So God took away our punishment for sin. He didn't take away the law. So you should still circumcise your 8-day-old child. But if you're a 16-year-old teenager and you say, oh my, I'm not circumcised, you don't. It's optional. You could get circumcised like Timothy was. Timothy was circumcised by Paul in adulthood, but you don't have to. And some men didn't get it circumcised because, you know, you're supposed to be circumcised on your 8th day, which is the ideal day that God blesses you to be circumcised. After that, it becomes very painful, and you're an old person, and, you know, that foreskin's been on you for decades. Not 8 days, you know, so it's a much more different experience. So you don't have to do it in adulthood, but it is the law still. And Jesus, Yeshua himself was circumcised on the 8th day by his parents. Yeshua did not circumcise himself. Mary and Joseph had him circumcised.
That's the point. The circumcision law can't be imposed on the child. It has to be imposed on the people around the child, the parents.
The parents, if they know the law, if they don't know the law, they're not going to do it because you have to know the law. So if you know the law and you say, I'm not going to believe, you know, there's different levels of culpability. If you know a law and you intentionally don't do it, that's worse if you never knew the law. If you don't know the law, obviously it's not really a sin to something like circumcision. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Who would have thought such a thing? Let's say an African tribe living in Africa don't even know the gospel, and how are they going to know to circumcise their child on the 8th day? They're not going to know it, obviously. It's not a natural thing. You have to be commanded by God to do something like that. So obviously the Jews were given this command, and they did it.
There's an old joke that may not be appropriate for this program, but Moses is talking to God, and he says, now wait a minute, let me get this straight. The Arabs get all the oil, and we have to cut off the end of our what? That strikes me as funny. It might not strike other people as funny, but yeah, it strikes me. Let's talk about the law of liberty, your chapter 29. What do you mean by the law of liberty?
The law of liberty. So many laws in here, I get confused myself. All right, let me turn to it. The law itself is a law of liberty. The secular or easy believism world thinks that the law is bondage. Well, let me tell you why the law of liberty is the law of liberty. Let's just go to the dietary commands for a second. Is it any bondage that I can't eat pork? I don't think so. I eat chicken instead. I eat beef, you know. I have this knowledge that if I eat pork, I'm eating something wrong. I'm liberated by the knowledge I have that I'm eating healthier. Now, anyone who takes care of their body is, you know, you're either bound to the law or you're bound to sin. God didn't free us from the law. He wanted to free us from sin. So that's the law of liberty in a nutshell.
Right. You're saying, maybe if I'm understanding this correctly, you're saying the law of liberty is maybe the law that it's that you are free to do good things. For example, there's a verse in the Bible crosses my mind right now where people are talking to the Messiah and criticizing him because he and his disciples are harvesting grain to eat on the Sabbath. And he says, how many of you wouldn't, you know, if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, are you going to let him sit there? Are you going to get him out? And he's essentially saying, of course, you're going to get the ox out of the ditch. And he says,
yes,
this is, you are at liberty to do that which is good.
Yes, that's
the law is to prevent you from doing that which is bad.
The law of liberty is a law of mercy. So if you, it's the Sabbath day and you don't want to do any kind of work, but you see the Good Samaritan might have saw a dying man on the road, and the law of liberty says, the law says, don't do any work on the Sabbath. Don't bandage him up. Don't pay for a hotel room because you're buying on the Sabbath. That's being legalistic. The law of liberty is, wait a second, this guy's going to die if I don't help him. So I'm going to
bandage
him up. I'm going to get him care. And I know it's the Sabbath day today, but that doesn't matter because this guy's got, it's more important that he lives than be worried about the Sabbath component. Man is made to serve the Sabbath. The Sabbath's not meant to prevent man from doing good deeds.
Now that I understand. I understand exactly what you're saying.
There's a misconception here. When the apostles were passing through a field and plucking grain, had they had buckets with them and they were gathering for a weekly harvest on a Sabbath, they would have been sinning. But they weren't doing that. They were hungry, and as an ox treads through the field and eats, you shall not muzzle an ox, even on a Sabbath day. The Pharisees wanted to muzzle the apostles. They can't eat because it's a Sabbath. They can't pluck a grain and eat. That's work. That's not work. We're not forbidden from going in our refrigerator on a Sabbath and having food. You can get out of bed as work. You can make anything work. You know, we're not forbidden from getting out of bed on a Sabbath. I got to sleep through a Sabbath? Of course not. So these are the legalistic type of arguments that the Pharisees and lawkeepers were making to Yeshua. Your apostles are eating on a Sabbath, plucking grain. That's work. You know, no, it's not work, and neither is it work if my dog falls in a ditch on a Sabbath and I'm going to leave him there all day on a Sabbath. No, I'm going to go and get my dog. That's not work. That's not selling in a marketplace. That's not opening my store on a Sabbath. That's what you're not supposed to do on a Sabbath. Having mercy, the law of liberty is a law of mercy, not being so legalistic that you're always looking to point your finger.
Again, from my perspective, I'd say it's the liberty to do that which is right.
Yes, Yeshua did what was right on the Sabbath. Remember when he healed a woman that had an issue, and they all said, no, he heals on a Sabbath. And he said to them, it's not unlawful to do good deeds on the Sabbath.
Yeah, I'd say that to me, that strikes me as an example of something you could call the law of liberty.
And Yeshua is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is meant to serve us and man, not us to serve the Sabbath at the expense of man.
There's the problem. Somebody's always intruding and telling you can't do this and you can't do that and you can't do this because we've read the Bible, and we know what the words really mean. It's always been a tendency. I mean, it's a situation I've told people on this program a number of times. We are not ensnared. There are people that are the audience of this program are wary of government, and a lot of people with the mindset that our audience has are wary of being shot or. And I don't mean paranoid, but I mean they tend to be impressed by the idea that you get shot or clubbed or maced or whatever, and that's where people focus their minds. When I try to tell them, look, you get ensnared by words. The physical manifestations are not the big problem. The problem are the words, and if you want to be free, I tell people you really need to master the language. Is that something that you agree with, or do you have a different opinion on that?
Well, my book is about that, because I think most false doctrines in this world, in Christianity, mainstream Christianity, and traditional Christianity, are based on a twisting of the true meaning of the word. So
I agree with you.
My book is untwisting those words, and that's what it's really supposed to mean.
Well, your chapter 30
revealed part of it is dedicated to shattering the deceptions within mainstream Christianity, and there are a lot of deceptions.
I agree. And the reason it's important, again, for me, again, that verse in Matthew, and I don't have it right in front of me quoted precisely, but where they say essentially the road to destruction is wide and the path to salvation is narrow and few find it. It really does. It implies that when they say few find it, I don't think they mean that few get to the right church and then they're saved. All you got to do is you got to be a Baptist. If you go to Baptist church, you find the Baptist church, you're good to go. Others will say, no, all you got to do is you find the Lutheran church, you're good to go. I think the finding becomes a personal effort. I don't think it's just a matter of going to the right institution. I think it involves I have to make an effort to find the truth on my own. And it's a struggle. It's not easily done. But that's the way I look at it. Do you agree, disagree? Do you think people have to make a personal effort? Or do you think it's enough just to join one or more particular churches?
I believe you need to make a personal effort. And it's the scriptures say to study the scriptures to prove yourself approved, to show yourself approved. And that's in Timothy somewhere. But if you're going to go to just try to find the right church, there is no such. You see, the Catholics make this argument. We are the one true church. Yep. And if we're not the one true church, who is? Yep. That's like saying, I beat up my. When's the last time you beat up your wife? It's implying that there is a true church and there is no such thing. Jesus Christ did not establish a true church, no matter how much the Catholics want to twist that verse where he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Upon his faith statement, he built his following, is what he was saying there. The statement that you are the Son of God. That's what he was saying.
I agree. And they have interpreted, they said, your name is Peter, you are the rock, and on this rock I build my church. And people in the Catholic faith have taken the name Peter, which means rock, and they've said, you're Peter, and on this rock I've built my church. They're not talking about building the church on Peter, in my opinion. I know the Catholics would disagree. I would say the previous to where they said, your name is Peter, and on this rock I build my church, previous to that is when he says, I'm the Son of God. And on that rock, meaning that principle, that was the basis of his church. It was not built on Peter, in my opinion.
Well, what would the definition there imply that Peter is a rock? That means he's a rock of strong faith, correct?
Well, it's the meaning, his actual name in Hebrew or Greek, whatever it was, I don't know, in the Bible, where today we read it, it was his name meant rock, all right? It was like Sylvester Stallone playing Rocky. His name was Rocky.
If he built his church on Peter, it would have failed, because Peter immediately denied him after that.
Three times.
And then after that, he went back to fishing. So it wasn't built on Peter, it was built on himself. He is the Son of God.
It was built on the concept that he is the Son of God and therefore eligible to make the sacrifice required to just religion.
Attending a church, we're supposed to congregate with believers. We shouldn't prevent that from happening. But we are, 2 Timothy 2 verse 15 states, study, that means you, the individual believer, to show yourself approved unto God. A workman, that means you need to work. That needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you can go to church and say, well, I'm just going to do whatever they tell me. But are you studying? Are you dividing the word of truth? No, you're turning off your brain and letting someone else tell you how to think. He said he gave us the scriptures for a reason, so we could study them and test everything. He said to test everything. Test me. I don't tell people to just read my book and believe it. Test my book. If it's true, it's true. If you don't believe it and you have an objection, the caller before says he believes in the Trinity, that the Holy Spirit is a person, I would challenge him to read my book and my articles on it. And I don't think it is a person. It's the spirit of God, meaning it pertains to God. The spirit of Bernard pertains to Bernard. It's not a person apart from Bernard. So suddenly we get silly when we start applying things to God and they mean something other than what they mean, which is why the Father and the Son are one being. Well, how could the Father sit at the right hand of himself? He can't do that. So this is called logic. You have to figure things out and find the word of truth.
I know. And it's astonishing to me. You know, I have to assume that either there's something wrong with me or there's something wrong with most people, because there's a disagreement where I see that it has to be more than one entity. It can't be just the same situation. And for me, it's logical, and I don't see a way of getting around that. And yet, so far as I know, something like 80% of Christians believe that the Messiah and God are one and the same.
Believers are not always logical, and the scriptures confirm this.
You can't fool all the people all the time. You can fool some of the people all the time, and all the people some of the time, and you can't fool all the people all the time. They came pretty close.
Well, narrow is the path, and few find it. So don't follow the majority when it comes to mainstream belief. Follow the narrow path, and that narrow path you have to know. You can blame your minister for leading you down the wrong path when you stand before God, but that's not going to work because it didn't work in the garden. Adam blamed the wife, and the wife blamed Satan. They were still guilty. It didn't matter. And I'm not going to sit there and point to my minister. The scriptures tell me to study for myself. Test all things. So if my minister says something, and I know it's not true, whether he says, I'm a born-again believer, I know he means well, and he means like he came to faith and he has a new, renewed faith. But to be born again means you actually have to have a renewed body. So he's a little doctrinally off. Or if he says, I'm once saved, always saved, then I have that assurance. You're not saved yet. No man alive today or dead is yet saved. You will be saved.
I agree with that.
Door to the end. But these are destructive doctrines because it gives people a false sense of security.
And it puts them in jeopardy.
Yes.
Yeah, you're exactly right. It puts them in danger. I'm saved. I don't have to worry about it. Let's go down to the topless bar and pick up some dogs.
Exactly. Exactly.
Hey, you are still you are on probation, buddy. And you better walk the straight and narrow or you're going to get thrown back in the slammer.
Absolutely correct. And, that's the false sense of security in the danger zone because you should seek to serve God in fear and trembling, not in assurance that you're going to have salvation and you can't lose it. That it contradicts the word of God, actually. He who endures to the end will be saved. He who thinks he's saved already will sin. Because he can't lose his salvation. And I've seen ministers do this. I'm not going to name names right now, but I know one minister that is living in adultery right now, and he thinks that he's God's son, and there's nothing he can do about it. Father, I'm going to marry this divorced woman, even though you told me not to marry a divorced woman. He's going to do it anyway, because he believes he's once saved, always saved. And he could be in for a rude awakening when the time comes, and he's going to be rejected from the kingdom of heaven.
What do you think? You've got a verse 30 and you talk about denominationalism, placing the messenger before the Messiah. Why don't you explain what you're referring to with the placing the messenger before the Messiah and how that applies to the different denominations?
Okay, very, very easy. If I asked you after this conversation, Al, I want you to become a Lujakarian. Would you say, you're crazy, George. What are you, a cult leader? Right? And you'd be right to make that objection. I'm not going to disagree with that. However, there was a time 500 years ago when people put Luther before the Word of God and they became Lutherans. Or they became Methodists or they became Calvinists. So this is not unprecedented. If I ask you to become a Lujakarian because you're going to follow the doctrines of George Lujak, that would be wrong. That would be placing the man or the God before the Messiah. This is doctrinationalism.
You see it happen on TV evangelists on a regular basis. They're essentially saying, send me money.
Well, listen to some Joel Osteen Ministries or John Hagee Ministries. What is the ministry about them? Or is it about God? I didn't want to make it George Lujak Ministries. I made it Scripture Truth Ministries. I want to keep people focused on the Scripture and the truth of the ministry, the Scriptures, the truth of the Scriptures. I don't want it about me. It's not about me. The point I'm making is denominationalism, you're putting the man or the messenger before the Messiah. If you call yourself a Christian or a Messianic, that's the Messiah, correct?
Yeah.
That's correct. But if you call yourself a Lutheran Christian, now you're putting the messenger in front of the Messiah. Or something like that. Or you call yourself a Calvinist Christian, or if you call yourself a Pentecostal Christian, now you're putting an event before the Messiah. Pentecost, We're supposed to have no one before the Messiah. That's a commandment in the Ten Commandments. Do not put
no one before God.
Before me.
No one before God.
I'm sorry?
no one before God.
And it could be even worse. What about if you say you're a gay Christian? Then you're putting your sin before God.
Yeah, I understand.
And of course, there's no such thing as a gay Christian, because he who says he believes, who knows me, but does not obey my commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's John 2 verse 4. You can't say you're a gay Christian. That's like saying I'm a honorable murderer. You can't be honorable and a murderer. It's just, you can't do it.
Got another verse, got another chapter for you down in chapter 36.
I'm an honest thief. You can't be both. You can only be one. You can't be a gay Christian. They're in conflict with one another.
Well, I know there are people that are trying, or at least making the claim, and it is, you know, we have, and you see the example with same-sex marriages. What do you actually think about that? I mean, I can guess what you think about that. I don't just mean, not just what do you think about same-sex marriages, but what do you think about a nation and government that allows that, that says, okay, we have to have this, this is okay by law? Does that trigger anything in your mind?
I could just basically say the Supreme Court of the United States just cannot overrule a supreme creator of the universe.
Oh, I agree.
It's plain in the scriptures that the man shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. If a man lies with a man as he does with a woman, it's an abomination. Putting a marriage certificate upon abomination is not going to make it okay. changing the name of abortion to changing the name of infanticide, of killing of a baby, to an abortion of a fetus, changing terms is what liberal sinners love to do.
I agree with you.
The fact that you're killing a baby.
It's all done with an astute use of language, and we become enslaved by that.
People putting lipstick on a pig does not make it a beautiful woman. It's still a pig.
Well, I understand, and it is incumbent on all of us to try to figure this out, and it is challenging, and it is not, it's not immediately and instantly apparent. You might have the right idea maybe in your heart. Right. It may draw you in the right direction, but still, there's a lot to be learned. I know the talk about writing God's law on your heart. I don't doubt that that may be happening. That may be the foundation for our concept of conscience. But there's more to it. This requires effort. This isn't just an automatic. It's not just a given. You got to make the effort, and it's not easily done. Let me ask you this: we talk about the road to judgment, the road to destruction is wide, and the path to salvation is narrow. Is your path to salvation the same as mine?
Yes.
Okay, you believe that we both have to walk the same path to get to the same destination, and it's not a situation where my path might be different from yours. I wonder, does the good Lord, and I don't mean that I have to be a police officer before I can do a
program.
That's not what I mean. I don't mean that at all. But I mean, in a spiritual sense, is it possible that some of us go by one path and some by another, but we go to the same destination?
Oprah Winfrey recently, you know, a few years back, made this infamous statement that it can't be just one path. And then a woman stood up and said, that's not true. No one goes to the Father except through Jesus, she said, in a thing. And Oprah was disagreeing. That can't be true. There got to be other ways to get to heaven. And there's not. So when I say that you and I have the same path, what I mean by that is we both need to go through Yeshua, Jesus, to get to the Father. Now, we have different, obviously, you're living your life in wherever you're located, and I'm living my life here in Florida and currently in Texas, and we're living separate, different lives. But there's one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. And if you want to be...
But I'm kind of asking, do we have different paths to get to the Son? All right, the Son is essentially the gatekeeper for that narrow gate to go to salvation. He's there. He's the gatekeeper. Euphemistically, he's the gate. We got to get to him. But how I get to him and how you get to him? Do you think there's any significant difference? And does it matter? I mean, yes, you get to the Messiah. that's where you want to get, no matter how you do it.
Okay, yeah. Well, no, that's not, no matter how you do it, there's only one way to do it. If you love me, obey my commandments. If you say that I'm going to love you, but I'm going to do it my way, that doesn't work with him. If you say I love you, but I'm going to eat pork. I love you, but I'm going to celebrate you through Christmas instead of your holidays. If I love you, I'm going to do it through Easter. I love you, but you know what? I'm still going to fornicate. I'm still going to be gay or whatever sin you want to do. That's not, you're a liar. You don't love him then. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if you want to know the path to him, keep his commandments.
I agree with that. I agree, but you got to. I look at it. I'm inclined to look at it. I find pieces. It's like creating. It's like a puzzle, right? You may start with the corner piece over in the lower left hand corner, and I may be starting with something along the right hand side to start assembling. We're looking at the same puzzle, but the way we put the pieces together to get the same result, there can be some difference, I suspect, or at least that's what I'm inclined to believe.
We all have unique lives, and we all get to the Son. And, you know, that was John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, my commandments are abolished, therefore you just need to believe in me. That's not what he says. He says, if you love me, that's Yeshua speaking, Jesus, keep my commandments. He didn't say, but just keep just the Ten Commandments. He said, keep all my commandments. It's not as hard as you think. What you got to do is follow the dietary laws, follow the Ten Commandments, don't get any tattoos. And that's all. If you do those things, you'll be doing well. That's really not that hard to do, but people don't want to do it. They want to eat what they want to eat. Our culture currently wants to get all tattooed up. You know, I see what's going on with the young people. And, of course, everyone wants to be sexually immoral. And if they find the right one, they may get married, they may not. But they want the right to have sex whenever they want. Not everyone has the right to have sex. You only are allowed to have sex if you're in a marriage between a husband and wife, a lawful marriage. Not divorce your spouse and marry someone new. That's called adultery, because marriage is till death. So that's what you have to do. If you love him and you say you love him, you have to do what he says. He's your he's your Lord and Master. He's not just your Savior. That means you have to obey him. You know, the apostles obeyed him when he gave commands. Sometimes they didn't want to, and they said, Lord, and Peter said, Lord, I'm not going to let anybody crucify you. And he said, get behind me, Satan. You're not doing the fiery Father's will. So you have to obey him, too. Mm-hmm. And his commandments are not grievous. I have a chapter in there about his commandments aren't that hard. I obey them, all of them. You tell me where I'm sinning. I don't say, I'm not saying I never sin. That's what people love to twist. You say you never sin. Of course I sin. I'm a sinner in need of God's grace. I'm in need of his salvation. Without that salvation, I'd be doomed like every other sinner. The difference is I don't continually sin. I repented. I live sexually pure. If one day I find I'm a single man right now, that doesn't mean I go and masturbate and want to relieve myself. I learn to control my urges and any kind of sexual sins. You have to live right. Jesus said this. If a man sees a lust after a woman, it's better to pluck out his eye. And if he uses his right hand, it'd be better if he chopped off his right hand and entered the kingdom of heaven lame than to be thrown into hell. So masturbation is a sin that a lot of people engage in, you know. So you got to learn to control your sexuality. We need to breathe oxygen. We don't need to have sex. Sex is for marriage, and marriage is for sex. And that's outside of marriage, it's always a sin.
Let's close out with giving people contact information again, the website, and where they can go to get a copy of your book. Some of the people listening may be, where are you going? You're in Dallas right now. I think you're in the Dallas area right now, I believe. And where are you speaking, and how do people get there?
All right, I'll let Julie answer this question.
Okay. All right, George, thanks very much for being on the program. I enjoyed it. It was an interesting discussion. Okay. Julie, what do we do for contact information?
The website is scripturetruthministries.com. On that website, you will find our events on the calendar page. George will be speaking at Yeshua House in Plano, Texas on Saturday, October 28th. He will be doing a book signing at Firewheel Coffee in Garland on Sunday, the 29th. He will be at the Messianic Jewish Community Center in Arlington, Texas on November 3rd. and he will be speaking at the College of Complexes in Dallas on November 4th.
Let's give him the contact on the website one more time.
ScriptureTruthMinistries.com.
Okay, ScriptureTruthMinistries.com. I want to thank you for being on the program, George, and you, Julie. That's George Lujek. And the name of his book is, I got to scroll back up here because I don't precisely remember, Mysteries of the Scripture. The Scriptures Revealed. Okay, folks, thanks for listening. I'm Alfred Adask here with my co-host, who was singularly quiet this evening. And we'll be back next Tuesday. Hope you'll tune in at that time. Thank you, George. Thank you, Julie. We'll look forward to talking to you another time.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Good night. God bless.
Danny boy, the pipes are calling from glen to glen. The summer